Father, we wish to sit at your feet and learn. But not only that, Lord, I pray for your protection on the words that are spoken today, that they would be of you, it would be of your word, it would be the pure word, whether milk or meat, and it would have your desired effects. We pray for the enemies of your kingdom, the rulers of darkness, that they would be subdued, that they would have no power, for you have all authority in heaven and on earth, and you have commanded us to go out and wield that authority in your name only and not by our own power. We ask, Lord, for wisdom and insight with the battle that rages around us and how we can maintain the full armor of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are probably at the end. I may do a synopsis next week of Ephesians. But Lord willing, we're going to finish up Ephesians. The last time I was in Ephesians, excuse me, I think I had 6 or 8 messages. We started in June, on June 30th of last year. And I don't know how many messages that is, but if you count up the weeks, there you go. There's just so much more that I have discovered in the Word, especially when it comes to the spiritual battle that rages amongst us. And also the information that is now available to us that we never had before, and how the ancients looked at the world and what was going on during their time, what they understood. And I believe in our day and age, we don't understand fully what they understood about the world, the unseen realm, and what's taking place as far as the spiritual battle is concerned. So picking it up in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." So what are the devil's schemes? Are you guys familiar with the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? If you've read that, you have the uncle or the senior demon talking to the younger demon, the Uncle Screwtape, and he's given him insight into what to do to trip up this believer. And it's a great book. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so. And it gives a little bit of insight of what may be taking place. Now, it's not like the Bible or anything. It's just a story. But it gives some information that we can use to see how the enemy is scheming, at least from the insights of C.S. Lewis. Now, what is the devil's ultimate plan? It says in verse 11, the devil's schemes. Why is he scheming? What does the devil hope to accomplish? I mean, this is a basic question. I will give you 2 things. To displace Yahweh, to displace God, to take him off of his throne, and to be the ruler over everything. Now, this is depicted in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. It reads, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." There is no one higher than God, and he wants to be equal with God. Now, how does he plan on taking over everything? I mean, what is his battle strategy? Now, by having his own offspring, that offspring will do his bidding. Having his own offspring that will worship him. That's 2 things that he wants. He wants his own offspring. He wants his own seed. He wants his own creation, so to speak. Now, he doesn't have any creative powers. He can only alter what is here. God is the only one who can create, and there is none like him. But when God cursed the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, in verse 15, he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring," or your seed, "and her offspring," which is also seed in the Hebrew. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." What's being referred to here, first, it's singular. We know that from Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the seed of the woman is Christ. That's who it is. But Satan also has his own seed. And there's a physical and there's a spiritual meaning to this. For instance, Satan's family. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus is rebuking the leaders of the Jews. And he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And so he is telling the Jewish leaders, your father is Satan. You belong to the household of Satan. Then there's God's family. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children or sons of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of human will, but born of God. So on God's side, we must be born into the kingdom. Just like we are born by water of a woman, we have to be born into the kingdom. This is John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus understood what he said, but he just did not comprehend what it meant. He goes, what do you mean? I can't go back into my mother's womb. And he goes, you're missing it. You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things. You have to be born to be part of God's kingdom. You have to be born spiritually. There is the physical sense that we are born. And Adam, for instance, he was a direct creation of God. And the second Adam, which is Jesus, is also a direct creation of God. Now, we came from Adam, and so we are an indirect creation of God, but we belong to God's family if we accept what he has for us, if we accept the salvation, and we repent the way that we believe. We turn around, and we say the world is under damnation, and everything that is in it is going to be burned up. We want to be part of this other kingdom. So there's this physical sense, both Adam and Jesus, but then there is this spiritual sense. Then on the serpent side, you have the physical side, which is the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion occurs first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He is, quote unquote, the son of Satan. So there is the Christ, then there is the Antichrist. Then there is also the children of Satan, which I just read in John chapter 8, verse 44. He also has his own throne. He has his own angels. He has his own kingdom. He is a copycat of God, and he wants to supplant God. He wants God, Yahweh, out of the way, and he wants to take his throne. Now, if we are not specifically and declaratively a member of the family of God, we are by default part of the household of Satan. If you do not stand up and say, I want Christ to save me, I want to serve Christ, it is him who is God. If you don't do that with determination, you are actually on the other side. We are actually on the other side. We are working for Satan. Jesus said this specifically. In Luke chapter 11, verse 23, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So if you just say, I don't want to take sides in this, you are actually working for the enemy. So that's why it has to be a declarative statement by all of us who are in here. If we want to go to heaven, if we want to be part of his kingdom, we have to stand up and say, I'm for Christ, no matter what the cost would be. Just like Joshua did. Remember Joshua, when he took over for Moses, he said this in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, referring to the Israelites or directing this to them. He says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshiped beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that your fathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Amen? You guys believe that? That's what we want to do. We want to come forward and say, no, I'm standing for Christ. I don't care what comes my way, I am standing for Christ, even if I lose my life over it. So Satan, in his plan to unseat Yahweh, means to destroy anything that God loves. He has tried repeatedly to destroy the nation of Israel. If you go through history, the Babylonians were used, the Assyrians were used to judge the people, and they thought that they might be wiped out. They were dispersed throughout all the countries of the world, and yet they maintained their identity. They knew enough to keep the law that says you are not allowed to marry somebody who is not in the faith, somebody who is not part of the covenant people. And they did that. Because of that, It's the only people throughout all of history who have survived thousands of years and several disbursements throughout all the countries of the world, and they still have their identity and they're back in the land. Because that land is Yahweh's portion, and he said he will have a covenant with those people that will last forever and ever. So Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, when it comes to our struggle against Satan, who wants to destroy not only Israel, but he wants to destroy us as well. Now, who around the world says first Saturday, then Sunday? It's the Muslims. And the reason they do that is because they don't want the Jews to survive and they don't want the Christians to survive. Just by saying that statement alone, and that's a common statement that they iterate, just by saying that, you know who they follow. They follow Satan. Now, saying that, if I was in Yemen, that would get me killed. Muhammad, he is a false prophet. He is not a true prophet at all. And there's a couple of guys online who know what they're talking about. And they say it looks like Muhammad may even be a made-up prophet because of the way that Islam came together and what it does. And actually, they're idolaters. You know, when they go to the Hajj over in Saudi Arabia, you know what they're circling there? It's a big square building that's there. You know what's inside of there? A meteorite. And they reach in and they kiss the meteorite and they worship the moon. And by the way, this is prophesied that this religion would come to the forefront. In ancient times, the prophets of old talked about it, that they would be moon worshipers. And that's what Islam is all about. And you can do more study on that yourself if you would like. But Ephesians 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, Paul understood what this meant, because, again, you know that I've been going to the extra biblical sources, and there's so much information there. And I just want to encourage you guys, don't be afraid of that information. That information just fills in gaps. It gives us more insight into what they believed during the Second Temple time and before. This is what Paul would have understood. This is what the disciples would have understood. That's why they quote these extra biblical sources. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything to stand. Now, when he talks like this, what do you think about? That you're just kind of standing like this, relaxing. Okay, I'm going to stand a little tired. It's like you stand, you put your feet together. This reminds me of my days in wrestling. I wrestled in high school, before high school, and after high school, and college. And one thing that they would tell us, get your stance down. You put your feet, plant them solid, get ready, and be ready for a fight, be ready for battle. And then you could do whatever you needed to do after that. But the stand was so important. And you never cross your legs when you're moving on the mat. That's one thing you never do. You cross your legs, you become vulnerable. And so he goes, stand, and do all you can to stand. So what is the armor of God? I will tell you, it is not that which is devised by man and which is thought to be spiritual strength. What do I mean by that? Spiritual armor is not some ritual devised by the church. It's not a taking a vow of poverty or celibacy. It's not fasting twice a week. It's not even adopting pacifism or asceticism as a way of life where you do without stuff out there. That doesn't make you more spiritual. It doesn't make you stronger. It doesn't make you able to resist the onslaught of the enemy, the temptations that are there. This is talked about in Colossians chapter 3. But he says, put on the full armor of God, and it is not a physical act. It is not something that you deny yourself and you become more strengthened. That's not what the spiritual armor is. Now, the spiritual armor, the pieces of it in Scripture here, were to be permanent. They weren't to be anything that you would take off. They were always to be worn. You had the belt or the girdle. You had the breastplate, the shoes, the shield, the helmet, the sword, and all that's wrapped up in prayer. Now, these were never to be taken off in battle, on the battlefield. Likewise, we are never to remove them. Can you imagine being a Roman soldier? And this is what Paul would have been relating to. Being a Roman soldier, you get out in the middle of the battlefield and you throw off your helmet. You know, no, don't do that. You ever see these football games where somebody grabs the helmet and yanks it off? That guy is without protection. when that takes place in the NFL. He needs to have that helmet on and that strap secured on there. So we've worn out against flesh and blood in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It is a spiritual battle. And I'm going to give you a little insight. Some proponents of spiritual warfare, they really go into the details. And this has been the case for the last 25 years, the details of fighting demons. Do we fight demons? Do we not fight demons? Now remember who demons are and who the Second Temple Jews and rabbis believed the demons were. They were the spirits of the fallen Nephilim, the sons of the union between angelic fallen beings and women on the earth, gave rise to what we know as giants or Nephilim. When they died, they were neither of heaven nor of earth. They were in between. A word that is used in the New Testament is unclean. They were unclean spirits. When you look at the word unclean, what it meant in the Old Testament, it would be one thing is like mixing wool with cotton. You are not to mix those two things. And that's why the spirit is called unclean. There's a mixing of a heavenly realm and a mixing of an earthly realm that gave rise to these spirits. So they do not belong in either place. And what do they do according to the scripture? They roam the earth and they want to inhabit a body, something living, whether animal or human. They want to be embodied. Now, I gave you some insight, and there are certain writings in history that give us a lot of insight of what especially Solomon and kings of the East used to believe and how they would wield their power. And some descriptions have been given of these demons. A symbol is ascribed to them. You can look it up. But by the way, as I talk about this, I just pray that the Lord's hand is over it and that you're not affected in a negative way by this. And I'm not going to go in detail. I'm just going to give you like a clouded overview of this. Now, a description is given of each demon. There were actually, in history, 72 demons that Solomon was said to have power over. And if you recall what I talked about in previous weeks, he was given a ring by God because he asked God for the ability to fight off these demons who were harassing his men that were trying to build the temple. And God granted him that request. That's where you get the ring. And that's where you get Lord of the Rings, and that's where you get The Hobbit and all of that stuff. It comes from that. So he had this ring, this power, and he wielded it over these demons. And so these demons, he brought them forth, and he gave each one, or they gave him their names. They gave their weakness, what would be weakness for them. And they had a particular skill set of things that they could do. And they could do bad things, and they could do good things. Now, this is all a part of history. And I want you to keep in mind, the people at the time the Bible was written believe this. If we don't believe this, we don't get insight into what the Second Temple Jews believed. Now, we can just cast that aside. And the reason we want to do that is because we have our traditions. We don't want to hear about weirdness. We don't want to hear about these things that are spiritual because it makes us feel uncomfortable, and yet then we are not aware, and then we don't know how to fight the battle. You see how that works? If you want to be effective, you have to know what they knew back then, all the way back to the time of Solomon, even all the way back to the time of the flood and before. We have to understand what the people knew, what they understood, and how they lived their lives as a result of that. So there's a description of these guys. They have a symbol. They have a skill set. And Solomon was able to decipher what these words were in some of his writings. Now, some of these entities, they had rule over legions of other demons, which means there are 10,000 times 10,000 probably in the spiritual realm that are the good ones, but how many are the bad ones? Well, there's at least a third of that that we know of, and 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And so you can get an idea of how many entities there are. Now, I'm not going to give you the names of these demons if you do some of the reading, but I will tell you what they can do, and they would be also used in nefarious purposes as well as beneficial purposes. One can cause earthquakes. Another cause feuds and fights. One inflames men with women's love and women with men's love. One makes men to die in 3 days by putrefying wounds and sores and causing worms to breed in them. And another one can make women barren. Now, this is the job that Solomon, it's written about Solomon, that he discovered that these entities could do. Then there was the other side. A lot of times they had a dual purpose. One can conciliate or reconcile friendships. Another can discover treasures and recover lost things. One can give true answers both of things secret and divine, if commanded. And one gives true answers to things past, present, and to come. He makes men to be witty and to go invisible. Now, how much of this is true? I don't know. I'm just telling you, this is what they believed back then, that these entities could do that. And each one of these has a name. There are 72 of them, if you go through some of the writings in ancient Israel. Now, these demons, they know things perfectly about astronomy, grammar, philosophy, geometry, rhetoric, logic, pyromancy, which is reading flames in fire, and fortune telling. It is written that Solomon had power over these demons for a short period of time. Doing so led him into idolatry. Now, this could be really seductive. And people in the world, in the higher echelons of power, I believe they're trying to tap in to the spiritual realm of these demons who wield their power. But you know, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And we don't have to fear that. Whatever somebody thinks that they have as power, I'm sorry, it pales into comparison to the creator of the universe. I just want to let you know what they thought at that time. Now, whether you choose to believe this or not, it's your choice. And you can do the research. For me, the word is so much more exciting now because I see these things in Scripture. That's why it's taken us 6 months to get through the book of Ephesians, because of the spiritual warfare that's there. I, for myself, I feel I've gained so much more understanding of what's taken place in the realm we can't see that affects us directly. And if you dive into it, you just go, you're kidding me. And then you start to understand what God, I believe, wants us to understand. Now, we must have a full understanding as much as possible of the spiritual realm. Just to review, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, when the Most High gave the nations to their inheritance, when he divided mankind, and when did that happen? That was in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God, not the sons of Israel. The sons of God are Elohim here, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. So he took these guys that are fallen, gave them nations, and he commanded them to rule properly. They didn't rule properly. All the nations of the earth, now there was more than 70 or 72, but they did not rule the nations as they were supposed to. The Table of Nations comes after that. Depending on which version you go to, there's either 70 or 72 nations that God divided up the earth. Now, with that, since they did not rule justly, God has condemned them. In Psalm 82, verses 2 through 8, it says, how long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? He's not referring to earthly rulers here. He's referring to the sons of God that he allotted the nations to. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. So he's going to take these spiritual entities that did dastardly deeds, and he's going to judge them. And they do not get a reprieve. We get a chance to repent. They do not. We know that they are going to be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. That is their judgment that's coming up. But they are still, many of them are still ruling these nations. That has not changed. Okay, now as we go on, the spiritual realm is not something to be messed with. Stay away from it. Do not attempt to influence it at all. We should not allow its influence to affect us in any way. No horoscopes, no Ouija boards, no fortune tellers, no seances, no tarot cards, no palm readers, no drugs like hallucinogens, like pot, like mushrooms, like peyote, like LSD. These were used in ancient times as taught by these fallen angelic, I use the word angelic as just a nebulous term, but these fallen spiritual beings in order to get in touch with the spiritual realm. That's why this came up. That the word in Greek is pharmakia, using drugs to get in touch with the spiritual realm. God says, do not do this. There should be no participation in idolatry of any kind. And so if you've been involved in that stuff, flee from it, because that opens a door to the dark spiritual realm. Even if you investigate this, you have to be careful. You can't just dive in head first and just think, oh, this is going to be fun and exciting to discover what's here. You know, when I was reading about this stuff, I just go, oh, this is not good. And as soon as I read about it, I got rid of it. You know, I said, okay, I'm done with that. I'm not going to go down too far that path. I don't need to know about that stuff. And like I said, those people who do, it's alluring. Could you imagine having power to yield over the darkened spiritual realm to affect your life here and gaining favor with men and with nature? Could you imagine that? Well, that's what purportedly Solomon and kings of the ancient East did. That's how they gained their power. That was one of the boasts of Babylon and Sumeria. They were able to tap into this spiritual realm. You know, when you had the Tower of Babel, Nimrod, he was attempting to connect to these gods. It was a ziggurat. A ziggurat is a temple complex. And so he wanted to bring down the gods to have influence over the world and have one ruler over the entire world. Where are we today? They want to have one ruler over the entire world. The WEF. Bring the whole world into compliance. If you've listened to any clips about the WEF lately, United States, they will submit. Did you see those? It's like, you got to be kidding me. Bring it on, buddy. You know, we'll go ahead and we will pray against you, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. You are not going to succeed in this. You may think you will for a while with this Antichrist leader that's out there, but you are going to come to your end, and you will be pridefully just thrown down, and it's going to be a sight to behold. We will see it. We will see how that happens. Now, going on. This is so exciting. I like this. So how does the enemy try to battle us? How does he come up after us? Do these demons that have these special abilities, do they come at us? Well, they can. But is that supposed to be our task? Remember the Toronto blessing? You know, these demons of this and demons of that, demons of bad breath and demons of lust and demons. You fill in the blank, the demon of vomiting. I mean, just crazy stuff that they were talking about. Do we have to worry about them? No. We don't have to worry about them. It's kind of like, I was doing a job this week, and as I'm doing this job, little baby flies showed up. Little ones. And they're, you know, I'm trying to do my thing, and this is all around my face. You know, and I just knock it off. And I would just wait. I would wait till it land on my hand. And then I would just smash that thing. And that's what the demon, they're just little buzzy things around your face. And that's who they are. Now, make no mistake, they do have spiritual power to manipulate the world, but not you. You have Christ. You have the full armor of God. He has given you his authority. It's not your authority. It is his authority. Like Michael debating with Satan over the body of Moses. He said, the Lord rebuke you. It is the Lord that does that. It is not us. But we are his emissaries. We are the ones that are supposed to go out in the world, and we're supposed to have all these armaments on to protect us from the enemy. He has equipped us to do this. So how does the enemy try to battle us? Well, the first one, temptation to do evil. He comes along and he tempts us. He is the tempter, not just him specifically, but all of his minions. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, it talks about the sinful nature, the things that you would like to give into. And make no mistake, we would all like to give into them. Because for the flesh says, this is so good. I like this so much. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. That means there's more to the list. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, all the stuff that's listed there as well. The temptation is to do that which we ought not to do that is spelled out in Scripture. And also, the flip side of that is complacency. Don't do anything. Even if you're a believer, don't step out and do something for the Lord. Just relax. You have your phone. You have your LED screen. There's so many things that you can do besides working for the Lord. Now, an example of this is Luke chapter 19, the parable of the minas. Remember, there is this owner, and he has minas to give to his servants. The first one he gives 10 minas, the second one he gives 5 minas, and the last one he gives 1 mina to. And he goes away, he goes, put these to work, I want to return when I come back. And so the 10 minas are like money, okay? So let's just say 10 bucks. So he gives him 10 bucks, and he says, go invest this. When he comes back, the owner comes back, the master comes back, the one with 10 minas, $10, he goes up to the master, goes, Master, here's your 10 minas that you gave me. Here's your 10 bucks. I have 10 more dollars for you. 100% return. And he goes, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And then he goes to the one with 5 and 100% return again. The guy with 5 bucks says, I have 5 more dollars. I've invested this for you. What did the one with just 1 mina do? Nothing. He didn't even put it in the bank. He just held on to it. That's like the believer who has these gifts and says, oh, this is so nice. I'm so saved. I don't have to do anything. I can just trust in him. No. Get up and invest the one. He said, but I don't have much. You have at least one. If you don't have one, you might have 5. If you don't have 5, you have 10. We're supposed to invest that. We're supposed to do something. Not that that saves us. It doesn't. But we're supposed to do something with that. And the one who had only 1 mina, he didn't, or she didn't, do anything. No prayer. No involvement, no serving, no giving. It's just like, I'm hanging out, you know. I'm a believer, yeah. You know, but I don't go to any one church, you know. I like the potpourri. I like the eclectic mix. Nonsense. The Bible says, get involved in one church, sink your roots deep, figure out what your gift is, and go forward with everybody else in that body. If somebody in that body is not using their gift, then the whole body suffers. That's why God called us a single building. That's why he called us a body like a human body, the hand and the eye and the foot. They cannot say, I do not belong to the body. They do, and they're supposed to be operating in their gifts. So how do we combat the enemy? We resist temptation. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we're supposed to resist. When the temptation comes along, we're supposed to say, no. Instead, sometimes we think, yeah, that would be nice. Yeah. And you think about it. You have to train yourself. And I haven't perfected it yet either. But you have to train yourself to go, no, no, I'm not doing that. You stand up and you walk around and you stand. You no, I'm not doing that. Now, you don't have to do it physically. If somebody wants to get up in here and do that, just refrain for right now. Okay, but it's this idea you have to stand firm and resist. Be active in your faith. Do not be complacent. And how do you keep from being complacent? The word has the answer. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. So in other words, we're all supposed to be moving along this trail. If we don't do it, we are being complacent. And this is an indictment of the person who says, I don't have to do anything. I just go and I worship, but I don't have to be involved in anything. And like I said, it's an indictment. All the while understanding that the armor of God, which is meant to equip us for the battle, the war that wages around us and in us, it keeps us from being a casualty if we don't keep that armor on. So the armor, verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So you have the belt and you have the breastplate. Now, when you look at this, a soldier going into battle, it's a sign of preparedness that he's ready to meet the battle. He has taken his belt and cinched that thing up. Back then, I don't know if you know this, they didn't have pants back then. They had like a skirt, kind of like a kilt. You know, but it wasn't quite that long. But they would take that thing and they'd wrap it up and they would fasten it to where the thighs were showing. They were ready to go. That's what the belt was for. They wouldn't stumble over their own garment if they had that belt on. And then if you want to look at this, you can compare it to the Passover eating the lamb in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, it says, this is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, when the Israelites were eating the Passover, they had the staff there, they're picking up a lamb shank, and they're eating it like this, and they were ready to jump out of the table and go at any moment. Do any of you eat like that at home? You know, you were like eating and you were ready to jump and just get up and go. Well, you see how this works. He says, be like the Israelites that were ready to just go out there. You are prepared. That's what the belt is referring to. And then you have this idea of the breastplate as well. It says we are to be prepared in season and out of season, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, with the belt of truth. It means stand on truth. Do not buy into the lies and falsehood. God gives us truth in his word. Know the word. Be able to recall it at any time. And the breastplate covered the heart, which represented the mind and the will, and the bowels, which represented emotions. It's like, keep your emotions intact. Now, Satan wishes to dull our minds, dull our wills, and our emotions. He wants them to go towards sin and evil. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, the breastplate is talked about here again. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. Self-controlled means you're not giving in to your emotions. You know, I believe that's one of the reasons, and I think I've explained this before, why men are to be the leaders in the church and not women, because women are emotional beings. And that's good. That's a good thing. I like women to be emotional. I like them to have fun and be happy. And if there's something sad, you know, it breaks my heart to see that. But they have a realm of emotions. Guys, not so much. We have a grip, most of us, on our emotions. We just see things more in black and white, where a woman, she has this panoply of color everywhere. And guys, no, it's this way, it's that way. This is a problem, I can solve it. Here's the answer. Here's what you... But how do you feel about it? It doesn't matter how I feel about it. This is right and this is wrong. And so that's the difference between men and women. And he says, get a grip on your emotions. Let us be self-controlled. Put away all anger, rage, malice, all of those things. Put them to the side. Be circumspect in what you believe and where you are going. Then there are the feet, and your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, in Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, a not often visited book, look, there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. So your feet are to be ready to walk in a peaceful manner. To have things just calm down, that you're bringing good news of great joy, that type of thing for the people. So not only are you ready to go, but when you go, you are a man or woman of peace. Namely, God wishes us to bring the word of God, which is peace, to the entire world. God's dwelling is either depicted in Scripture as being on a mountain or in a garden. When you read Nahum, it says, look, there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news. In other words, we come from God, we bring the good news. God dwells on the mountain. He's either on a mountain or in a garden in Scripture. It is either a place of plenty and water and food and freshness, or it's so high and it's very foreboding. It's a difficult place. People die up there. That were the two views that the Second Temple Jews had of God and where he dwelt. We represent ourselves as coming from the mountain, the dwelling place of God, and we are to bring that good news. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 12, it says, and there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified, but the angel of the Lord said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. So even when the angels showed up, it's great news. It's good. It's joyful. That's how we're supposed to be when we go into the world. But, you know, during the 50s and 60s, repent, therefore, the kingdom of God is coming. And if you do not repent, you're going to hell. And that would be a sandwich board. And people are like, oh, there is another one of those guys. We're supposed to bring the good news, which is out there. If people reject the good news, we tell them, this is what awaits you. But this is good. This is wholesome. This is something you need to cling to. This is the message we need to give to other people. Then it goes to the shield and arrows. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, of which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, there are two kinds of shield. A small one that you would use to ward off the sword that would be wielded against you, and a bigger one, which would be wood encased in metal, that would take the flaming arrows of the evil one. Well, what is our shield? Psalm 3:3 says, but you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. Christ is our shield. Well, what are the flaming arrows? It's something that ignites the passions. It inflames ambition. It excites pride and discontent. And if it gets a hold of you, it's just ruinous. It leads us into evil and into sin. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And so this idea of pretension, it's where something that is not the case is trying to be, they're trying to convince you that it's true. In other words, somebody is trying to get you to believe a lie. A lie would be, don't worry, when you die, there's just soul sleep. That is a lie. It is not true. We exist forever. And then there's the helmet in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation. What does the scripture say about the helmet? Psalm 140, verse 7. O sovereign Lord, be strong, my strong deliverer, who shields my head in the day of battle. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. I already said this one. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. The helmet does not refer to receiving salvation, because only individuals who have the armor in the first place are those who are saved. The helmet is related to salvation, and it means that Satan means to attack our security and assurance. Are you really saved? How do you know you're saved? What kind of fruit have you produced? Oh, you're a slacker. You know, you need to just buck up, buttercup, and get out there and do the work, and you're so condemned, you're not even a believer. That's what the enemy would come along and do. The helmet is the hope of salvation. Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to do. You keep that helmet on, you can trust that you were saved. There are people that believe, no, you can lose your salvation, you can lose eternal life. Then it's not eternal. You had life once and then you lost it. That's a whole other subject. Let's go on. The sword. This idea of the sword. You know, there was the short sword and then there was the big sword, which were out there. Which one do you have? Do you have the little, I got this, mommy, and you pull out your little blade like that, and, you know, a little dagger type thing? Or do you pull out the Word of God? How well are you versed in using the Word of God? The last time you pulled out a sword, have you ever done that? I remember my father, he found a samurai sword once in a field. And you take it out, shing, you know, and you go, whoa, look at that thing. And it was a sword, and it was deadly. And imagine being able to use that like these Japanese samurais. Now, they weren't in the area of Rome at that time or the Mediterranean. But imagine having a sword and you could wield it and you are practiced in it. It's like anything. You have to work at it. You have to constantly go back and memorize and re-memorize and being able to pull those out. And if you're doing something where you're witnessing to somebody, the Lord has the ability to bring those verses to remembrance where you could use those. But it's so much better if you have them right at the tip of your tongue. And he goes on to say, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me. And whenever I open my mouth, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. You see what he's doing? He's getting the gospel out there. He's advancing the kingdom. We're to pray a powerful prayer, pray in the Spirit under the direction and power of the Holy Spirit. There needs to be variety in prayer with all kinds of prayers and requests, not only for ourselves, but especially for others. The frequency of prayer on all occasions, always keep praying. The manner of prayer with strong purpose and perseverance, always be alert, always be praying on all occasions. And the object of prayer is everyone that we know. And even against the spiritual forces of darkness which are out there. And then he gives this final farewell in verse 21. Tychicus, dear brothers and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing. I am sending him to you for this purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to you, brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So to wrap this up, to put a bow on it, what are the things that the enemy hopes you will not do? Well, he hopes you that you will not be a faithful disciple. He prays that you will not sacrifice daily for the Lord. We must sacrifice ourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And, you know, in this idea of denying ourselves, it's listed in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Practice self-denial. I hate that. I don't like to deny myself. If I see something, I want it. I want to go after it. But God says, deny yourself. He doesn't want us to resist him. The enemy does not want us resisting. And we are supposed to use the word. He doesn't want us to use the word. Be so consumed with something else that you don't have the word flowing through your veins, so to speak. Now, as disciples, we're to be on the move, fighting for God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 17 and 18, it says, and I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is what happened at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus says, Peter, you are a rock, but on this rock I will build my church. And he's referring to the rock he's standing on at Caesarea Philippi. He's not referring to Peter, which the chosen got wrong in their depiction of that, if you saw that. He's referring to the rock there that is called the gate of hell at the foot of Mount Hermon, which is where the 20 watchers got together and said, we're going to sleep with women and we're going to create these Nephilim. Jesus showed up on their doorstep and said, I am done with you. I am taking you, and your doorstep is going to be under my feet. That's what he was saying there. And there's a better way to translate this. Now, some people would disagree, but I've done a little research on it, and I would agree with this particular version of Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 18. Instead of saying at the end, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, which means when you see that, it's like the enemy is constantly attacking the church, and the church is always on the defense. And in that particular version, it says that the church just resists, but not really fighting back. Well, if you do some research into the original language, it should read, I believe, and the gates of hell shall not withstand it, which means you are on the move against the kingdom of God. It's not that the kingdom of God is battering you down. It's that you're going against, we collectively are going against the world, Satan, this dark spiritual realm. And I like this because it comports with two other verses. Matthew 11, verse 12, for the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. And also Luke chapter 16, verse 16, it says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. In other words, the church is on the move. When Jesus went down to hell and preached to the fallen watchers down there, he said, you guys are done. And he is taking territory, and he wants us to be involved in taking that territory back. If you want to take something, you storm rush it. If you want to take a city back in that time, you just had hundreds, if not thousands of men go into the city, climbing over the walls, going under the walls, going through the gates, shooting arrows in the air. You just go at it forcefully. And I believe that's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, to wrap this part up, to close it out, are you engaged in the battle? Are you doing something? Are you sitting down? Have you taken your helmet off and put it down to the side? The Lord would not have that. The Lord would have us being engaging. He would have us be in the Word. He would have us being or going forward forcefully. Not be afraid to speak up. Not be afraid to call black, black, and white, white. Not be afraid to call evil, evil, and good, good. No one is perfect out there. You will not get it 100% correct. You will stand up seven times and fall seven times, but the Lord says, get back up and continue on this track. This is what the Lord has commanded us to do. And it's not a suggestion. This is something he wants us to be involved in. My prayer for you is that you get to understand that, yeah, these demons, they're like little gnats which are out there. The best thing you can do is go out and proclaim the gospel of peace. You give the good news to people which are out there. You call evil, evil, and good, good. My prayer is that you have wisdom and insight, and that the Lord would spiritually inform you when the enemy is afoot, and when to pray, and when to refrain from getting involved in something. The Lord knows what he wants. We just want to get behind him in doing that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the insight of your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us the spiritual battle, that there are these rulers of darkness. There's at least one over each country, and he has minions under him, and there are these little gnats, these demons which are out there. Help us to be involved in advancing the kingdom, going and taking captives one by one and bringing them to your side and giving them the opportunity to participate in what you are doing. Help us to be involved with both feet, Lord, standing firm until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. Please stand.